On the top of the hill that overlooks the harbor of Plymouth, Massachusetts, there is a stark reminder of what happened on that hill in the winter of 1620 to 1621. Some call the reminder a tomb. In some ways, it is. On the outside of the monument are the names of the people whose remains are within. Half of the original group of colonists perished during that winter. And those who buried the dead often did so under cover of darkness and in unmarked graves. They tried to avoid detection by the Indians who were nearby. Sometime later, years afterward, long after the events of that winter, the pilgrims opened those graves and gathered as many of the remains as they could find and placed them together within the tomb. They were the bodies of people who saw that hill for the first time 400 years ago. When those people arrived on that hill, they could climb to its peak, not a very difficult climb, and they could look down to where the Mayflower lay at anchor in the harbor. Near the water's edge was the boulder on which many of the people stepped as they disembarked from the ship. Now a significant town occupies the area outside that initial settlement. Plymouth, Massachusetts is now a bustling center of commerce and tourism. Generally speaking, anyone who visits coastal Massachusetts or the Boston area makes a side trip at least to Plymouth. But on the December day in 1620, when the Mayflower dropped anchor in the harbor, none of that was there. And all that confronted the people was the forbidding prospect of a deserted shore and the certain feeling that the harshness of the winter was already descending upon them. Just 3 months earlier, on September 6th, 1620, the little ship with 102 people on board sailed out of Plymouth, England, bound for the shores of the New World. Their plan to claim land in the Virginia colony, which took up much more territory than what we now know as Virginia, fell to pieces, as we noticed last week, in the winds and currents of the hurricane season. When the people saw land on November 9th, 1620, after 2 months at sea, they were at the tip of what others would call Cape Cod. The area where they stopped was a series of bleak sand dunes with scarcely a tree to break up the ocean winds that seemed to be incessant. Everyone could see right away that they could not establish a settlement there. So some of the men began in little boats to explore the coast of the inner part of the Cape as they worked along what people know today as the Bayside of Cape Cod. The explorers of the Cape faced the dangers of the late autumn weather, very unpredictable, and the other danger for navigators, the frequent shoals of the bay. That is, places where the water was shallower and where there was sand waiting to snare any vessel that came along. They worked all the way along and back to the opposite side of the Cape, where today it would be mainland Massachusetts, and they worked their way north along that coastline until they came to a sheltered harbor. And there the little boat landed on December 11th, 1620, just a month after the arrival at the tip of Cape Cod. A few days later, having determined that this was a suitable place for their settlement, some of the men took the little boat and sailed across the bay to the location of the Mayflower and brought the ship and its surviving passengers to the site of the new colony that they called Plymouth. Before the end of December, they began to build a large shelter in which all could live. After the turn of the year, though, various adversities began to afflict them. The large structure they were building caught fire and burned to the ground. They really had not much else in the way of shelter. The harshness of the winter, the shortage of adequate food, and the effects of the long sea voyage began to take their toll on the colonists. Sickness began to ravage the people. Most became ill. Some died. The hill that became known as Cole's Hill after one of the colonists provided the locations of graves. The prospects seemed bleak. Perhaps some of them may have had cause to regret coming, to regret leaving England. William Bradford wrote in his book of Plymouth Plantation, "What could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace? May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness. But they cried unto the Lord, and He heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good, and His mercies endure forever. Yea, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how He hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor. When they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way, and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men." So wrote Bradford. When the prospects were the bleakest, and if we had been left to consider the situation, we would have concluded that hope was gone. Then God intervened. Spring came. The weather improved. The sickness abated. The survivors rejoiced and renewed their hope in God. The pilgrims came to America to worship God according to the commands of Scripture. They paid a heavy cost. because the people whom they buried on that hill were their family members and their friends. The survivors could not give up in the wake of such sacrifice. They were pilgrims in the biblical sense of the word, as I said last week. They came across the ocean to find a better country. They were believers in Christ. And the example of their faith in Christ provided the demonstration of life in a new world. We spoke of a voyage to a new world last week. Today we consider life in a new world. The pilgrims left a profound legacy. In the words of a marker that now exists on Coles Hill, we learn that their idealism established the basic principles of the government of our land. The Mayflower Compact was the first document of its kind. It laid the foundations of self-determination and government by elected representatives. The document was astonishingly brief, and so I can take the time to quote the entire text. In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc., having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof do enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and officers from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, Anno Domini 1620. That's the whole of the Mayflower Compact. And below the text of the compact were the signatures of 41 of the colonists. Well, they weren't all of the colonists, but all 41 of the men who were on board the ship joined together in this covenant. The pilgrims established the gospel of Jesus Christ as the dominant doctrine in the new world. The Jesuits planted their missions across the Southwest. You may have seen one or two of them in traveling around the Southwest. But the pilgrims planted the gospel. And the gospel began to take root across the land. The pilgrims believed substantially what we believe. They came to the new world to proclaim the truths of the Reformation. They came to the New World on the mission of religious liberty. They brought the Protestant Reformation to the New World, so that we are here today because of what they did 400 years ago. We must remember their sacrifice and never betray it. There is no time for us to surrender the very things for which our pilgrim forefathers sacrificed their lives. They risked everything. Now, we don't live in the past, and we can't recapture the times of the pilgrims and the way in which they dressed and so on, and we shouldn't wish to do so. But we have to preserve their legacy in our own generation and to those who are coming behind us. The legacy of their life in the New World finds four things that are components of that life. Let us consider them today. First of all, devotion to God's glory. I put that at the very beginning. The pilgrims were separatists. That is, they separated from the Church of England. As we saw last week, they did so in the decade of the 1600s, because the Church of England, in their view, persisted in holding on to remnants of Roman Catholicism. The pilgrims wanted a church whose doctrine and practice were according to the Reformation, and therefore according to the Scriptures. They viewed the pursuit of that goal as part of the glory of God. And when we look at the passage that we have read in Hebrews chapter 11, we find this emphasis upon people looking for something, pursuing something. In verse 8, Abraham received a commandment concerning a place that he should receive for an inheritance, and he obeyed. Notice the link there between faith and obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out, we read here, not knowing whither he went. So it was for the pilgrims. They thought they were going to a certain location, but really they didn't know where they were going or what they would find when they got there. But they were after the glory of God. They expressed their concern not only for themselves, but for their children, that they should learn what it is to live to the glory of God. Because the pilgrims adhered to the idea that all of life should be for the glory of God. That is, they did not subscribe to the idea that you divide your life between the sacred and the secular. So, a generation before the publication of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the pilgrims lived in the spirit of the first question and answer of that catechism. What is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is what the pilgrims were doing. And any analysis of the pilgrims, and sad to say, there are many such analyses of the pilgrims in our time, that ignores that fundamental passion for the glory of God, arrives every time at the wrong idea about them, at the wrong conclusion about them. The pilgrims were devoted to God's glory. And they believed the gospel of justifying grace. That is, they were people of faith. Not faith in some generic or vague sense, though you hear it described so often today, but faith in Christ. They rested on the work of Christ, His coming into the world, His obedience to the law, and His sacrifice for their sins upon the cross. They rested on the atonement that Christ achieved on Calvary. It was a matter of as great importance to them as anything in life that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. The pilgrims risked everything on the voyage to a new world because they wanted to get to a place in which they could have a church along biblical lines, a church in which they could then raise their children according to the Scriptures and the dictates of their conscience. So their goal was to pursue the glory of God in every aspect of life. Religious, obviously. Civic, that is in the sphere of government. Military. And there were people who were involved in military activities among the pilgrims. Secular, that is just the carrying on of business. Their goal was in every aspect of life to aim at that, the glory of God. So the pilgrims were serious Christian believers. And they followed in the train of those people of whom we read in our text today. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Here was a picture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those who lived at the time they lived. They died in faith. They did not see the fulfillment of that which God promised them, but they saw it, as it were, afar off. What do we read of them? They were persuaded of those promises. They were persuaded of those truths. And not only were they persuaded of them, that is, in their minds, they embraced them. That is, they lived in the light of those truths. They saw afar off what God was promising. The pilgrims knew that the life they chose in a new world was going to be challenging. They were pilgrims. And the legacy of the pilgrims is to remind us that in this world, whatever our circumstances, we, as God's people, are also strangers and pilgrims. As the hymn writer said, this world is not our home. We are seeking something else. As we read in verse 16 of Hebrews 11, now they desire a better country that is a heavenly country. That's what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those with them were seeking. A better country. A heavenly country. We read in this passage, God has prepared for us a city, as He prepared for Abraham and for Isaac and Jacob. God has prepared for us a city, and we are on the pilgrimage to that city. The pilgrimage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is long over. They are now in the presence of the Lord. The pilgrimage of the Pilgrims of whom we speak is long over. They are now with the Lord. I was thinking of the Pilgrims today, that most of them who came on that voyage, when they saw their homeland slip from view as the ship made its way out into the ocean, they had to know that for most of them, they would never see it again. They would never have the opportunity to go back again. So whatever their life was from that point, it was before them. Now, some of the families they left behind in England did make the journey eventually and came to Plymouth, or eventually to other parts of Massachusetts, what came to be known as the Massachusetts Bay Colony that the Puritans established in Boston. Some of the families made that journey, but those families back in England who did not make that journey never saw again those they loved who set out across the vast ocean. Something to consider. It's easy for us to dismiss it, but their devotion to God's glory overcame everything else. And they were willing, for the sake not only of themselves, but of their children and the glory of God, to make the journey. So that was the first aspect, the first component of their life in a new world, was the glory that they sought, their devotion to that glory. But secondly, let us notice direction by God's providence. Direction by God's providence. We've already spoken about the fact that people of that era, unless they were mariners, really did not understand the annual phenomenon of the hurricane season. All they knew, those who were mariners, was that there were times of the year when it was not easy to sail. God used the weather in the North Atlantic and the providential delay. Remember, we talked about the other ship that proved to be unseaworthy, the Speedwell. And so they had to return to port, and they had to put everybody onto the Mayflower. God used that delay, which was about a month in duration, to cause them to be in the North Atlantic during the height of the hurricane season. And God used the weather in the North Atlantic to guide the Pilgrims away from the holdings of the Virginia Company. That was the company that pioneered the settlement at Jamestown. From there. The thing was, they did not realize how far away from there they were when they arrived at Cape Cod. So that in the Mayflower Compact, they talked about the desire to plant a colony in Virginia. But God prepared for them, instead of Virginia, a special place. The place of that hill of which I spoke, that overlooked the harbor, was without population. It was empty. Just a few years earlier, however, a large tribe of Indians lived in that very place. But in 1617, that tribe fell victim to a plague of disease. This was before any Europeans came. It was a plague of disease that led to the deaths of all who called that place home. So the Pilgrims did not have to launch an armed invasion. They didn't have to become an occupying force in order to secure their place of settlement. God's providence directed them to that place in which there was room for them. And there's a powerful lesson for us. We don't always know what God is doing in our lives or in the lives of those who are around us. But if we learn the lesson that we find in Proverbs chapter 3, let us just turn back to that portion. Proverbs chapter 3. And to verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. They learned what it meant to trust in the Lord. Now, it's easy to read those words, but for them on that little ship in that vast ocean, encountering various storms and other turbulence, to be able to trust in the Lord and not to lean to their own understanding was the lesson of providence. So it is for us today. God provided another benefit for the pilgrims in an Indian whose name was Tisquantum, but whom the pilgrims knew as Squanto. His story that I have often related in prior years at Thanksgiving is remarkable. Years before, he lived that area as part of the tribe that fell victim eventually to the plague of disease that I mentioned. A few years before that plague struck the tribe, an English trader kidnapped Squanto and some others from the area and took them across the ocean to Spain to sell them as slaves. By God's providential direction, Squanto ended in England as a servant. And while he lived in England, he learned the English language. Finally, on a journey back to the New World, Squanto, who was still a servant, jumped overboard and swam ashore at the very place on which the pilgrims would arrive in December 1620. And all the people that he knew were gone. William Bradford wrote of him, "Squanto continued with them and was their interpreter and was a special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation. He directed them how to set their corn, where to take fish, and to procure other commodities, and was also their pilot to bring them to unknown places for their profit, and never left them till he died." The story of Squanto shows us the powerful truth that God carries out his will in our lives through events of which we have no knowledge. Unseen events. Not one of the pilgrims knew anything about the history of Squanto. That was a history they learned later. But the truth is that God knows where you are to be. For the accomplishment of his purpose, he knows what you will need in the place to which his purpose directs you. Squanto knew the leader of another local tribe of Indians, the man whom the pilgrims called Massasoit. He was a great sachem, as they would say in their language, a great chief. Now, he could have made life very difficult for the pilgrims, but through the influence of Squanto, Massasoit directed his tribe in peaceful efforts to help the pilgrims become established in their new world. Direction by God's providence. That was the second part of the life in a new world. The third part. Dependence on God's mercy. Dependence on God's mercy. The pilgrims were people of the book. They were people who valued the scriptures. The particular English translation that they carried with them to the New World was what we know today as the Geneva Bible, one of the forerunners of the King James Version. They were people who read the book. And they were people who valued the book in their worship. And as people of the book, they understood that there was nothing they could bring to God to enhance his acceptance of them. They had to rest on that which Christ had done for them. Now you think about the pilgrims in their first winter at the Plymouth Colony. They could have been left in a state of depression and surrender. Very easy for them to think about all the things that went wrong. But they emerged instead from the trials with their hope in the Lord strong. They couldn't deny the fact that many people they knew did not survive. And they mourned those people. It wasn't as though those things did not happen. But they resolved that they would persevere in the work that they believed God called them to do. And they have a lot to teach us. Because the Christian pilgrimage is an exercise in steadfastness. One of the things about Dr. Cairns that always struck me was that regardless of all the challenges that he faced in the ministry, he was steadfast. And the Christian pilgrimage is steadfastness. What the pilgrims sometimes described as, or what the Puritans sometimes described as the dark night of the soul, threatens many times to overwhelm the Lord's people, focusing on all the things that go wrong. And the pilgrims were not immune to those struggles. But they were people who believed in the gospel. And they had their eyes on Christ. And they fled to the fountain of divine mercy, and they depended on that mercy in their lives. And that leads me to the fourth component of this life in a new world: delight in God's presence. Delight in God's presence. The pilgrims were conscious that God was with them. In Hebrews 11, we read of this experience. In verse 9, by faith, he that is Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, that is, in temporary structures, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were conscious in their pilgrimage that God was with them, that God was leading them. And the pilgrims were conscious of the same reality. God was with them. There in their little remote outpost, their little village on that hill overlooking Plymouth Harbor. There are many who have studied the experience of the pilgrims, but they have ignored what some theologians call the Emmanuel principle, that God is with us. And when they ignore that principle, they reach the wrong conclusions about the pilgrims. And there is a whole cottage industry in our days to denigrate the pilgrims, to make them seem like killjoys, to make them appear as cranks who didn't know how to enjoy life. But in all that the pilgrims did, in that voyage across the sea, in the trials of getting their little colony established, they had the awareness that God was with them and that God was among them. So in that little village on that hillside, they knew as they walked up and down the street in that village that God was with them and that God cared for them through all of the trials through which he led them. That first generation of settlers, I think you can be sure, were not under any delusions. They knew that whatever they had there, whatever their life was, they would have to build it. They knew that they were going to have a difficult time. Probably nowhere near as difficult as it turned out to be. But they knew it wasn't going to be easy. But they knew the truth of the scriptures. They were people of faith. And they wanted the freedom to live in the light of the truth of the scriptures. And their secret in that life is still the secret of the confidence and joy of the people of God in every generation. God's people delight in the reality of God's presence. God is with them. It's more than a pronouncement of a theological proposition. It's the reality that they know in their days, God is with them. And even when they lose sight of the truth, they come back to it and they say, God is still with us. That was the promise of Christ to his disciples. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, may the Lord instruct us by the life the pilgrims had in a new world. And may we know the reality of what it is to be devoted to God's glory, to be directed by God's providence, to be dependent on God's mercy, and to delight in God's presence. May God make that the legacy of the pilgrims in our time.